Thank you, Pastor Ted. Thank you, worship team. That was great. Appreciate you very much. Appreciate our kids. A lot of kids going to Kids Club this morning, or Children's Church. Let's pray for those workers. God bless them. That's good. How many of you have ever gone on a diet? You don't have to raise your hand. Just raise your hand in your heart. Maybe you're on a diet right now. Maybe you've had to go on a diet in the past. Maybe your doctor told you, look, no more cream cheese. That cholesterol's killing you. You got to stop. It could happen. You go on a diet. Going on a diet is the worst. But if it works, you end up in a much healthier and happier place. My doctor told me I had to stop drinking coffee. Yes, Pastor Ted's nightmare came true in my life. It's true. It was a long time ago, and I did already do it, Dan. Thank you. Today, the place I went for breakfast today is apparently National Coffee Day. So hopefully you guys all had some coffee for me. I used to love coffee, just like Ted. I had very severe silent reflux, and so I couldn't sing or talk without pain. I had to go on this extreme anti-acid diet, so no chocolate, no chili oil, no coffee, nothing carbonated. I've introduced some of those things back into my diet now. I used to love carbonated drinks like LaCroix or whatever, but they were killing me. I couldn't speak and I couldn't sing, and so I had to stop. If you've ever gotten off coffee before, caffeine withdrawal is real. You get headaches, and your body's just telling you, "Hey, I need more of that stuff. That stuff that keeps us going. Stop. We need more." Your body's sending you these messages because your body doesn't know any better. It doesn't know that that stuff is also killing your throat, in my case. Why are you depriving us of that stuff? It's the worst. But once you're off coffee and you realize how much energy you had without it, it's actually, you're in this place where you're like, oh, there was a better place. There was a promised land that I was missing because of the caffeine in my life. At least that's what I experienced. I'm not telling you guys to get a quick coffee. That's not the point. This is just an example that I know you can feel. In the moment, it's almost impossible to see it in the moment of a caffeine withdrawal. But if you take the long view, you see it was worth it. I've been on many diets in my life, and if you have too, then I'm sure you can relate. When you're on like a low-calorie diet, your brain makes food taste better because all your brain knows is like, hey, we're losing weight. We got to fix this. And so it makes you hungrier. And in that moment, all you can think about is, I'm hungry. This diet's the worst. But if you can take the long view, there's this place that is actually happier and better on the other side of it. It's challenging. If you look at the immediate, which is the opposite of the long view, just at what you're feeling right now, it's much harder to make a healthy choice. So you have to take the long view. So we're going to talk about this morning. It's hard to take the long view in life, especially if you haven't lived very much life. Actually, that's one of the benefits I think of getting older, is that it's a little bit easier to take the long view because you have experienced a lot of things. You've gone through enough to know that actually there is something at the other side of a journey or a trial. That's a good thing to remember. When your joints are aching and your body is tired, you're like, man, getting old's the worst. Actually, there's some good things about getting older too. But even as you age, and even if you are older, the long view can still be hard to maintain, especially in a time of crisis, which is what I'm thinking about now, when people's houses are underwater. You can have all the long-term plans you want, but when something goes wrong, when your AC breaks, your computer goes dark, your child gets sick, it just slams you right back into the immediate, to what's right in front of you. We've got the immediate view, and we've got the long view. Last week, we began the Epistle of James. The epistles have a wide range of what they cover, but they're all kind of about the same general thing, which is how to be a Christian, all right? These were all letters that were written to churches, to people who wanted to follow Christ. So how do I do this? The primary concern of the epistles is discussing how Christians should conduct themselves in the world. Jesus told us how to be, and he showed us how to be. The epistles further develop what it means to be a Christ follower. How do I follow Christ? First, you read the Gospels, and you see what Jesus did, and you try to do what Jesus did. Okay, go and do that. But how do I do that? The epistles develop that further. They give us some specifics. They answer the question, how do I follow Jesus? How do I be a Christian? That's what the epistles are about. And since they're written to the church, you know, I would call them the in-house documents. They're the documents that are for us. They're not necessarily the documents that we're supposed to use as weapons toward the rest of the world, which many of us do. Many of the verses that we quote when we're attacking others come from the epistles. And I would say that's a mistake. These are the in-house documents. These are the documents that are meant to show us how to govern ourselves, how we should behave. Help us know how to be Christians in the world. So, we started with the beginning of James. Let's read this here. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested and your endurance has a chance to grow, So, let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. He starts the letter off talking about troubles. Because if you are a human being living in this world, you will have trouble. You might even have trouble because of your faith. And James dives directly into it. This is verse 2. Right after he says hi, he jumps right into it. Not if you have troubles, pretend like you don't, so more people will join this movement called the church. No, but when you have troubles, consider it an opportunity for joy. Why? It's very clear. Why is it an opportunity for joy? Because you know that when you undergo troubles, as you pass through them, you grow stronger. Try to look beyond the problem and see through to the result of passing through it. You're gaining endurance. So we get this principle that joy is attached to the long-term view. Another translation of verse 4, King James puts it like this, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. For the disciple of Jesus, deep joy is connected to the long term, not the momentary. That being the case, you need to let patience do its work. And that happens over time. It doesn't happen quickly. Patience works in you over time. You can't rush this work. There is a long-term work being done inside of you. You are growing more and more like Christ. But it takes time. So you're going to have to be patient. Thirdly, we get a word about wisdom. If you need wisdom, ask our generous God and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. But when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Jewish culture had a rich tradition of wisdom literature. Wisdom is personified in the book of Proverbs. The early church carried this tradition over. As Ted mentioned this last week, the book of James is often compared to Hebrew wisdom literature because of its style and content, and just the way it can overlap and map onto Jewish tradition of wisdom literature. Here we see that God is pleased to give wisdom when you ask of him for it. But critically, your faith needs to be in God alone. When you ask for wisdom, your faith needs to be in God alone. If it isn't, if you're hoping in God plus other things, then your foundation is going to be unstable. It's not a firm foundation for your faith. So trust in God alone. I wanted to begin with these kind of overview points of the first 8 verses, because as we're going into 9 through 18 today, these are things I think are important to keep in mind, because James is building on what he has already said. So we're going to come back to these ideas as we read. But now today, let's look at our passage. This is James chapter 1, 9 through 18. Now, the brother or sister of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, but the rich person is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So also, the rich person, in the midst of his pursuits, will die out. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. No one is to say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it has run its course, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we could be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that your word would move us this morning, that it would have an impact. Your word is alive. It's full of you. It's a word of truth. And I pray that you would enliven us by it. You would quicken our spirits with your word. You would connect to us and make us more like you as we connect to it today. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The basis of our joy is the work being done in us and through us, through the kingdom of God, what God has done, according to James here. Count it all joy when this stuff is working inside of you through trials and through tribulations because of where it's taking you. It's a work that requires wisdom and patience, and we get those things over time. We take the long view. Now, James turns to a very classic refrain in verses 10 and 11. Man is like the grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. What a contrast. To us, this work of patience and wisdom takes a long time. And yet, at the same time, our days are like the grass of the field. James is picking up on a theme here that we see in Isaiah and in the Psalms and elsewhere. Here's part of Isaiah 40, which is a really important chapter for Christians who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. The people are indeed grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Hebrew wisdom tradition doesn't shy away from the truth that life is short, and the older that you get, the shorter it feels. The days might feel long, but your life feels like a breath, and it has always been like this. The frustrating fact that we will die, that our lives on earth will come to an end. Any worldview or philosophy of life that fails to account for that or pretends that that's not the case is not worthwhile, because this is the human condition. Here it is in Psalm 103. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our guilty deeds. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our wrongdoings from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our form. He is mindful that we are nothing but dust. As for man, his days are like grass, like a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind passed over it, it is no more, and its place no longer even knows about it. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting for those who fear him, and his justice to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts, to do them. Here we see this important contrast. The Christian worldview, which maps onto the Hebrew worldview, is that though our days are like grass, though it's like just a breath, and then we die and we're gone, it is not so with God. You see the contrast here, right? God is eternal. Our lives end. His steadfast love and faithfulness do not. He is not like us. He is so much better. And because he is better, we can trust in his mercy, which is as high as the heavens are above the earth, and in his forgiveness, because he has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. And we can trust in his compassion, like the compassion of a good father to his child. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting, meaning without end. You see how it's describing God earlier in the first four or five verses here are describing the infinite, the unendingness of God, and then the finite life that human beings live, which seems so short. This contrast is crucial to the Christ follower. Yes, our lives are short, and yes, that makes life sometimes feel so absurd. In fact, if the fading grass was all that there was, we might be pretty miserable, right? But we take a longer view. We rejoice because this God we serve is from everlasting to everlasting, and that is the truth that I bring to bear on the shortness, the brevity of my life, the reality of my own small existence. This thing isn't about me. It is about him. And he knows me. And he died for me. And he invites me and you to be part of the eternal thing that he is doing. This is the beginning of the letter that James is hitting us with these things, these ideas. James places this idea actually squarely in the context of economics, I guess we might say. Verse 9, believers who are poor have something to boast about, for God has honored them. Put another way, if you're poor, you can't boast in the power or possessions or the strength of your life because you don't have those things. But you do still have something to boast about, namely that God has honored you. You are connected to an infinite God, an eternal kingdom. Taking this long view gives you something to boast about and something to take joy in. And if you're rich, this long view, joy has something to do with you too. Verse 10, and those who are rich should boast that God has humbled them. They will fade away like flowers of the field. Hot sun rises, the grass withers, the little flower droops and falls, and its beauty fades away. In the same way, the rich will fade away with all their achievements. If you're rich, you have to remember that all of this is temporary. I want to temper that word rich. Nobody in here probably thinks of themselves as rich, but it's all a matter of comparison, isn't it? If you had enough to eat today, if you had enough to eat the last week, you're probably better off than a whole lot of people in the world. So not to make you feel bad or anything. It's just, who do I identify with this here? Well, I'm poor, so I'm going to identify with the poor, and I don't have to worry about verses 10 through 11. Let's just be careful. Let's apply both of these truths to ourselves. For the rich, you have to remember that all of this is temporary. You need to reach for humility and not earthly power and wealth. Rich and poor are both invited to this kingdom, but they both have different concerns as they come, and they both have different trials, don't they? If you're poor and ill and suffering, the long view leads to joy. If you're rich and prosperous, you might be tempted to take the short view and find joy in that and think that that leads to joy. But remember that it doesn't, because in the midst of all that you have, in the midst of your busyness, you're going to die. That's what he's saying, right? Nothing you build will last forever. So you need to take the long view too. James is continuing this idea that he started with of falling into various trials. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So let's get practical. How do we actually respond when we fall into a trial? Do we literally rejoice when our retirement fund tanks? When someone breaks into your house and steals everything that you have? We can rejoice because our treasures are in heaven, but is that how we always respond? Probably not. And I don't actually think that that's the point of the verse here. Perhaps we might say, thank you, Lord, for teaching me humility. We might respond in that moment with something like that. I think it's more likely that we probably won't recognize the lesson in the moment, and that's okay. I think this is about a principle that is upside down and inside out compared to what we would think apart from Christ. There is a trap that we are all tempted to fall into, and it's the same trap that Jesus was warning us about in the Sermon on the Mount. The trap is self-preservation, self-sufficiency, and the more you have, the bigger that snare is. Get more. If you don't, you're not going to have enough. Resist people taking from you because you won't survive unless you protect yourself. Keep your hands up in defense. Keep others out. Don't be generous. That way leads to your destruction. If you give it all away, what about you? Jesus shows up on the scene and he speaks directly opposite, right? He tells us to be generous and not to be defensive and not to hoard and protect our things, but instead to trust in God. Be generous. Don't worry. Trust God. And James is developing the same idea here. Wisdom is to remember that we are like grass. Don't fall into the trap of self-preservation, James is saying. And if you're rich, you need to be especially careful about this. Don't rejoice in your riches. Be humble. Your life is going to end, and none of your riches can prevent that. Take the long view instead. That's how you experience joy as a Christian. There's an old commentary from the 1800s. It's called The Biblical Illustrator. Sometimes I read it. I don't always share it because it's old school language. I think I adjusted it a little bit here, but it's written by a guy named Joseph, or compiled by a guy named Joseph Excel. Here's what he says. This is part of his commentary on James 1, 9 to 11. Riches operating upon the corruption of the human heart are ever apt to produce in their possessor the spirit of pride and vanity, of self-confidence and self-elation, even when the tendency does not in any remarkable degree manifest itself in the behavior and bearing of the rich toward their fellow men, it appears in a spirit of independence, of trust in their wealth and boasting themselves in the multitude of their riches, and of a forgetfulness of God. a forgetfulness of God. Instead of being led by the gifts to the giver, they forget the giver in the gifts, and in the use of them, place self before God. Let's read that end again. Instead of being led by the gifts to the giver, they forget the giver in the gifts, and in the use of them, place self before God. We all face this same snare, this same trap. And the more money you have, the more power you have, the more control over your life that you think you have, the more apt you are to fall into it. We resist it by remembering wisdom. The word of the Lord is what endures forever, and not our human lives. This is from Jeremiah 9. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Your possessions will be stripped from you, but nothing can take away the spiritual house that you build on the rock. Continuing the same thought here, James writes in verse 12, God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive a crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Taking the long view, being patient, endure. A crown is coming. Patience and endurance take time, right? You may be in the midst of a trial right now. You might be tempted right now to trust in your retirement plan instead of the goodness of God. But real wisdom only comes when we trust in God alone. If you're being tempted to look elsewhere, James says, endure. Because when we endure, as we endure, there is a crown of life. Here it is in the message. For such persons loyally in love with God, the reward is life and more life. New Century Version is a very readable version sometimes I like. God will reward them with life forever. God promised this to all who love him. Christians don't have to face hardship and pretend like everything is fine when it's not. However, we are invited to take the long view, and that can comfort our hearts in the midst of difficult times. That if you love God, there is a crown of life waiting for you. Let's think a little bit about testing and temptation. These words carry a lot of weight in English, especially. What comes to mind when you think about the concept of testing and temptation? The New American Standard simply uses the word trial. The King James Version uses the word temptation. What comes to your mind when you think about temptation? Maybe a sin that you've struggled with or are struggling with. Anxiety that comes from taking a test. I'm going to be tested. They're going to find out how much I know and don't know, and there's going to be consequences. The word temptation here is actually exactly the same word that's used in verse 2. Count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you fall into various temptations. It's the same word. God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. How many of us, when we think about being tempted to sin, are thinking about it in terms of joy? I'm so excited I'm being tempted right now because it's an opportunity for joy. Most of us don't think about it like that. I know I don't. The English word temptation is doing a lot of heavy lifting there, honestly. We bring a lot of baggage along with that word, temptation. And I don't associate joy with temptation. He says, count it all joy. Remember, trials, temptations, are an occasion for joy because they are an occasion for growth, for my endurance and resolve to be strengthened. It's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? I can look at this as an opportunity to fail, which it is, or I can look at this as an opportunity to become stronger, which it also is. It's how I choose to look at it that changes, and that's what gives the occasion potential for joy. I gotta tell you, I don't believe that every impulse running through me and running through you is evil. I don't think that that's what the Bible teaches, and it's also not been my experience. I want to follow Jesus. I want to give myself over to him. I want to be a generous person. I want to love my children and lay down my life for them. Those are impulses that I have, and they are not sinful. However, I also know that some of the impulses that are running through me and some of the impulses that are running through you are absolutely not leading to good things, not Christ-like. They can lead me down a path other than the path Jesus walked. I have a desire to be safe and protected. And that leads me to want and to withhold from others. I have a desire to get what I want and do what I want, sometimes at the expense of what others want and need, even others that I know and love. Another word for that is self-centeredness. This is an impulse that runs through me as well. If I want to gain that crown of life, if I want to have hope in that promise that there's a crown of life, I need to resist the temptation to give in to those impulses and any impulse that would lead me away from the path of Christ. And instead, I need to move toward him. Here's how N.T. Wright puts it. I don't have the N.T. Wright quote. I'll just read it to you. The challenge is to take the self you find within and to choose wisely which impulses and desires to follow and which ones to resist. To choose wisely. And if any of us lacks wisdom, we need only ask, and God will give it to us as long as we're trusting in him alone, not trying to add him to a plan of our own design. In Jesus, we have the ultimate example of perseverance under trial, don't we? He did not command the angels to come down and fight on his behalf. He did not use his supernatural power to destroy his enemies. He gave us his life. He died on a cross, demonstrating the cruelty and violence and the sin of empire and opposing it, even unto death. He resisted the temptation to fight fire with fire, to strike his enemies down. Does this same Jesus live in you? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not the hope of never facing a trial, the hope of persevering through it and receiving a crown of life just like he did. This same power lives in us. We can persevere. We can endure. And as we do, we are made stronger and our hope becomes even more set on the crown of life, and the result is joy. When we ponder the idea of trial and temptation, of course, that also leads us to ask, why? Why are we going through this? Does God want me to suffer? Is God tempting me so I'll trip up and he'll prove once and for all that I'm a no good, dirty, rotten sinner? Ha, I got you, says God. I knew it all along. I knew you were trash. Is that the God that we believe in? We might not put it like that, but we definitely think that way sometimes because we say, why is God doing this to me? Do I deserve this? Why are these things happening to me? Me. It's all very self-centered, and I suppose we can't help it as human beings. We can't seem to stop thinking that this whole thing is about us. So we ask God, why are you doing this to me? Not a great way to frame the question, but I get it. This is the message. Don't let anyone under pressure to give in to evil say, God is trying to trip me up. God is impervious to evil, and he puts evil in no one's way. The temptation to give in to evil comes from us and only us. We have no one to blame but the leering, seducing flare-up of our own lust, that impulse that runs within us. Here's the New Century Version. When people are tempted, they should not say, God is tempting me. Evil cannot tempt God, and God himself does not tempt anyone. But people are tempted when their own evil desire leads them away and traps them. This desire leads to sin, and then the sin grows and brings death. In the tradition of Hebrew wisdom literature, we're thinking about trial, we're thinking about temptation, and then we ask, where is this coming from? See, this is real life practical theology. This is what happens in our minds. We're thinking about the trial, we're facing it, we're enduring it, and then we're like, where is this coming from? Is God doing this to me? This is what the epistles are for. They're supposed to explain to us how this stuff works. How do I follow Christ? What do I do when I feel like I'm being tested? I take the long view. Okay, but why is this happening in the first place? What does it say about God that this is happening? Some people at this point might want to wave their hands and explain it away and say, no, that's not a faithful question to ask. But the fact is we do ask that question. Is God good? Is God the one doing this? Bad things happen to me. Are they happening to me because of God? Some people leave the faith over that. They think bad things happen in the world, that means God must not be good or he doesn't exist. If God was good, bad things wouldn't happen. Look, James says, here's the deal. God does not tempt anyone. And the struggles you're facing were not designed by a God who wants to get you. There is evil in the world. There is sin in the world. There is sin working inside of you. And you know what? None of it comes from God. According to James, it is entirely of human origin. Remember, when you're being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. We can look forward to a crown of life, or we can look forward to death, which comes from sin. One way is the way of Jesus, but there's a way that goes precisely in the opposite direction. And it doesn't lead to a crown of life. It leads to death. A conversation about suffering, trials, and temptation, whatever word you want to use for our hardships, will always involve a question of God's character and nature. And so James brings it up here. Does God want me to succeed or does he want me to fail? Does he have something good for me or something bad for me? God only has something good for you. What God has is a crown of life. It's called life. You find it by following Jesus. God doesn't have death for you. He's not holding two hands behind his back and say, pick one. One of these is life and one of them is death. Which one do you think it is? That's not the image. God only has life for you. If you go to him, that is what you get. But you don't have to go to him. You can walk the other direction. You can walk away from him. If you walk the path of Jesus, it leads to God and the crown of life that he has for you. Or you can walk in the opposite direction and attain for yourself an opposite result. This is how James teaches us to look at temptation and trial and the hardships that we suffer. Not as obstacles put in our path by a God who wants to get us, but the results of just being human. We have good impulses inside and we have wicked impulses inside. And that is the explanation for every war that's being fought in the world right now. It's the explanation for why some people are going hungry and others are eating so much that they are dying from how much they are eating. It is the explanation for why we worry. It's the explanation for why we don't get along, why we don't share our resources, why we go on the internet and are so incredibly mean to each other. None of that is coming from God. It is coming from inside of us. We are following the wrong impulses. And then we look at the world and we say, God, how could you do this? And James says, whoa. Hold on. God doesn't do anything wrong. And he doesn't tempt anyone else to do wrong either. No. God is not like that. Here's what God is like. Don't be misled, dear brothers and sisters. Whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow. He chose to give birth to us by giving us his true word, and we, out of all creation, became his prized possession. God is not the one tempting you. God is the one providing a way out. He is giving you the good gifts. In fact, everything that you have in your life that's good and perfect is a gift from God. That's where this conversation should lead us. This conversation of, well, what about the trials that I suffer? What is God like? What is his nature? If we follow the progression of James here, just in the first few verses of the first chapter, this is where we arrive. The character and nature of God, that God is good. Where we arrive, according to James, is that God is good, and he gives good gifts. The good things we have are from him. And you know what else? He doesn't change, it says. There is no shadow of turning with him. What does a shadow of turning mean? It's just an image, you know. The sun is casting a light on something, and throughout the day, that shadow changes. It grows long, or it grows short, or it twists and contorts. The shadow changes. God is not like that object that casts a shadow that changes. He is not like the shadow, sometimes long, sometimes short, but always changing. No, God is like the light that does not change. He is like the constant of the sun. We're meant to see a contrast here between what God is like and what human beings are like. We cast shadows. We change. Our lives are like grass that fades away. God is not like this. He is not like us. He does not change. And this is all of a piece with verse 11. Which maps onto that Psalm 102, right? What humankind is like and what God is like. What is God like in James chapter 1? He invites both the rich and the poor into his kingdom. He blesses us as we endure trials. He has a crown of life for us, not death. He is not tempted by evil, and he never does evil, and he never tempts anyone else to do evil. He gives good and perfect gifts. He chose to give us life, and he does not change. That's not a bad list of attributes to reflect on. Certainly, this is not the only list of all that God is, but this is not a bad list. Meditate on your experience of God. Does it line up with this list? What would you add? How does it differ? Following those questions will lead you deeper into relationship with him. And of course, that's the whole point, to know him more, to be made like him. There is a path that leads toward this good God or away from him. And you get to choose the path that you walk. This passage from James puts me in the mind of the Mosaic covenant that God made with Israel in Deuteronomy. You can read how God tells his people, how God tells Israel, if you keep covenant with me, I will bless you. In all these ways, I'll bless your plans, I'll bless your crops and all this stuff. If you break covenant with me, you won't get those blessings. It will go poorly for you. He gives them a choice. I see this quite similarly here. The result of following those human impulses that lead us away from God, we call that sin. Sin is the result of a choice to walk in a certain direction. That choice produces sin, and sin produces something too. It produces death. Death is what's waiting at the end of that path. Sin leads to more sin, and eventually it leads to death, the opposite of what God has for you and what God wants for you. He's holding what James calls a crown of life. It's not in the direction that sin leads, it's in the opposite direction. These are the stakes. It's life and death. We're only 18 verses into this letter. It's still early in the epistle, but James isn't messing around. That's probably what James is known for most. Is just cutting right to the chase. James is not messing around. He's getting right into it. You want to talk about why you're suffering? Who's tempting you to be selfish? I'm telling you, this is what God is like. And every hard time you face is an invitation to move toward this God or away from him. It's a choice. You got to take the long view. Where is all this leading? According to James, it's leading to life. Or it's leading to death. Think about that practically. In your moment to moment, when you follow this holy impulse, it's like you're taking a step closer to God. And when you ignore that holy impulse and you follow another impulse that runs through you, it's like retreating from God. Don't retreat from this God. Why would you want to? James says, everything you have that's good is from him. What he has for you is good. So even in this moment, this momentary trial of sickness or pain or loss, where you're tempted to hold back and not be the person Jesus demonstrated we can be. Remember who this God is. Don't retreat from him. Take steps toward him. He's got something good for you. Come closer. Go deeper. Could do a rap to the beat, but I'm going to let it just go. Go deeper. In the nitty-gritty of your life, recognize that the good things you know and experience come from your good Father, and choose to take another step toward him. In conclusion, let's just talk about the last verse here, verse 18. In the exercise of his will, this is a New American Standard Version, in the exercise of his will, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Speaking of good and perfect gifts, our very existence comes from God. James says he gave birth to us. It's the same language that he was talking about before. Evil gives birth to sin. Sin gives birth to death. It's like a creative sort of verb that's happening. God makes good things. And God gave birth to us, or he created us, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of all the things that he has made. What are first fruits? What do you think of when you hear first fruits? First fruits is a word you use when you're talking about bringing an offering or sacrifice to God. You bring the first fruits of your labor. That's another way of saying the best of your labor. You don't bring God the leftovers. You bring him the best in terms of the sacrificial system. That's what it means, first fruits. In the Old Testament, bring God the best. He gave us life, and he gives us life, the crown of life, so we can be like the first fruits of what he has made. So we can be like the best of his creation. Do you see what that means? Following Christ, making your way to God, and choosing life instead of death, that leads to us becoming something. God gives us life so we can become like the best of what he has made. He chose to give birth, this is NLT, he chose to give birth to us by giving us his true word, and we, out of all creation, became his prized possession. or the NCV. God decided to give us life through the word of truth so we might be the most important of all the things he made. Here, James acknowledges we are God's workmanship. It sounds like another epistle, the letter to the Ephesians. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. God is making us into something, right? He's building us into this house. It continues in verse 20 to 21. Together we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. This is talking about the joining of the Jews and Gentiles, but it's also about how we have been created, how he's building us into something, how we are continuing to be created and moving toward this crown of life. He gave us life. He continues to offer us life. And our hope is in this crown of life when we take the long view, when we choose to follow his way. He is building us up, even in the midst of trials and difficulties, especially then. When we take the long view, this is what we see. A God who made us, who loves us unfailingly, and toward whom we are all choosing to walk one step at a time. On one hand, our days on earth are like the grass that fades. And also, God is extending to us a crown of life beyond this momentary breath. He invites us into his eternity to be part of what he's doing, and what he does lasts forever. He's good. What he has for you is good. As you reflect on these verses, on the sermon, if something from the passage has resonated with you, I want to invite you now to bring that to mind as we close and allow God to speak. Let's bow our heads and we'll respond to him as he does speak. Lord, I'm thankful for this letter. It was written, thousands of years ago, and yet feels so relevant to our pursuit of holiness and our Christian walk today. Thank you. Thank you for addressing big questions. Thank you that what you have for us is a crown of life and for the ways that that leads to hope. And we can't make a mistake. It's obvious that there's a choice before us. There's a path that leads to life and a path that leads away from life. And we all face that day to day in small ways and sometimes big ways. Jesus, I thank you for the life you lived and how you showed us what you showed us was possible. And I ask that you would be working in us, enabling us to affirm and say yes to that good impulse within us that moves us toward you. That's what we want. We just want to be kicked. We want to continue to take steps towards you. And maybe some of us have gotten off track or we're moving in the opposite direction. Lord, in your gentleness, in your loving kindness, in your mercy, restore us and enable us to pursue you even more fully. Lord, there's a trap laid in front of all of us called self-centeredness, called self-preservation, called independence from you. Lord, don't let us fall into that trap. And as we do, won't you rescue us out of it? And let all of this lead to joy, I pray. Even in the midst of trials, we know that will help us have the long view, I pray. In Jesus' name.